As I was preparing, I was reminded of some lyrics from another song. In my childhood, 1996. I don't know if you remember these lyrics, the Spice Girls. They sang this. The race is on to get out of the bottom. The top is so high, so your roots are forgotten. Giving is good as long as you're getting. What's driving you is ambition and betting. I said, who do you think you are? I said, who? Some kind of superstar? And I just, as I was preparing, I was thinking about that. This kind of sums up the attitude of the religious leaders that we meet this morning, doesn't it? They come, they've seen Jesus. They've seen that he's this kind of uneducated carpenter from this unpromising place, Nazareth. He really is at the bottom, and he seems to have forgotten his roots. Because he thinks he's some kind of superstar. And their question is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? That's what it says, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? They asked. That's my addition there. Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are, Jesus? See, Jesus, has entered the temple courts. He'd stayed overnight in Bethany. We see that in verse 17. And now he goes to Jerusalem ahead straight for the temple, where the previous day he'd been causing such a stir, where he turned over the tables and drove people out who were buying and selling. When he starts teaching the people back there, and while he's doing it, while he's in the middle of teaching, these chief priests and the elders of the people come to him. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And what we have is Jesus' response. First, he asks his own question. He answers them with a question. And secondly, he answers their question with a parable. And I think what we see this morning is that the question seems to expose something of the hardness of their heart. And the parable seems to affirm the centrality of knowing who Jesus is for getting into God's kingdom and the consequences of rejecting him. So on your sheet you should have 2 points mainly. And the first one is this, that rejecting or accepting Jesus as king is a moral matter, not an intellectual one. It's a matter, it's a moral choice. It's not an intellectual or a moral problem, not an intellectual one. And I need to explain that properly. That's what I'm going to try and do now. You see, in verse 23, the leaders ask this question, and by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus, who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? And verse 24, Jesus responds with a question, a counter question. He says, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And then verse 25 contains Jesus' question. John's baptism, where did it come? Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? And you may have some questions at this point. I think I probably did when I first was thinking about how what this kind of meant. Why is Jesus not just answering their question? Why is he asking another question? Is he ducking a difficult question or what? But I think that the point is that these kind of debates amongst the teachers of the law were not uncommon, so this is a typical way of debating truth with someone. And then why does Jesus start talking about John the Baptist? Is he just kind of throwing in a random thing to kind of, is it in no way linked? Is it just a kind of tit for tat, if you like? But I think that the reason he uses John the Baptist is because if they got the answer right about John the Baptist, then actually that was the answer to their own question. It's a little bit like they're asking Jesus, what's 2 plus 2? This is a difficult question, isn't it? And Jesus replies, I'll only tell you if you tell me the answer to 3 plus 1. A bit like that. You know, if they get the question right, then they've answered their own question. But there's another reason that Jesus mentions John the Baptist, I think. You see, we are in John the Baptist territory, aren't we? When John was alive, he had been baptizing people across the Jordan River, across the other side of the Jordan, and people had gone to him from everywhere. Even Jesus went down from Galilee all the way down to Jordan to be baptized. And Matthew 3 tells us some more details about what happened. It says this, that people went out to him, that's to John, from Jerusalem, which is where Jesus is now, and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And they went confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So people from the region where Jesus was now went out to John to be baptized. He was, if you like, a local hero. They all knew who John was, and so did the leaders. And listen to what Matthew says in Matthew 3 about some of these leaders. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think you can say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So John had rejected the false repentance, if you like, of the religious leaders of the day. And it seems that they in turn had rejected him. They had determined, if you like, that his baptism was from men. Do you see that what they were discussing amongst themselves? They said, if we say from heaven, now as in where's the origin of John's baptism? If we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. They were in a kind of a catch-22 situation. Whatever they said was going to get them into some kind of trouble. Because, you know, I say John was this kind of local hero, this prophet that everybody knew as a prophet. And yet they were saying that John was from men because they weren't believing in John. So Jesus, it seems, has again turned the tables, if you like, this time metaphorically, and has done in doing this, he's exposed their hypocrisy. You see, on the one hand, they rejected the ministry of John, and on the other hand, they fear the people, and so wouldn't say what they really thought. And so I think that Jesus' counter-question here gives them an answer to their own question, but it also does something else, doesn't it? It exposes the hardness of their heart, their unwillingness actually to see Jesus for who he is, just like they refused to see John for who he was. See, the evidence is all there before him. They've seen everything he's done in Jerusalem. They've heard of all the stories, presumably, what he's done elsewhere. They've witnessed, or at least heard of, his entry into Jerusalem when they were kind of crowning him as king, if you like, on that donkey. We saw that last week. And yet they're hard-hearted. You see, it's not simply that they can't believe that Jesus is God's promised king. It's not ultimately a lack of evidence. It's that they don't want to believe it. They don't want Jesus to be their king. They've rejected him in face of the evidence, in the same way they rejected John. You see, their rejection of Jesus' authority, their refusal to believe that Jesus was God's king, wasn't due to a lack of evidence. Their problem wasn't intellectual, it was moral. Their problem was not ignorance, it was arrogance. And you know, there are many people today, aren't there, who reject the message about Jesus, that he is their king. They reject his authority. Jesus can't tell me to do anything. There's nothing that he has said or has done that affects me today. In fact, I don't even want to believe he exists, some people would say. Maybe you've met some of them at work. Maybe you've met some of these people on your street. Maybe you've met them at the shop or at the bus stop. But the problem is not a lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence, isn't there? The problem is moral, not intellectual. It's a stubborn refusal to see it. And I think this truth means that one obvious thing is we need to pray hard, don't we? If we want to see people actually coming to understand and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he's done, people need soft hearts. We need to pray. We need to pray for our work colleagues. We need to pray for the people on our street. We need to pray for the people we meet in the shops and the bus stops, don't we? Because what they have is a hard heart. What they need is a soft heart. And only God can give it. But it's not just a problem for unbelievers, is it? As followers of Jesus, we can still find resistance, can't we, in some way? So every time we find ourselves doing the same old things that we wish we weren't doing, isn't that in some way a stubborn refusal to really believe that Jesus is King, that Jesus has authority over my life, that he has a right to say what I can and can't do? Isn't there a sense in which that is true? And our problem ourselves is to pray for soft hearts, that God would change our hearts, that God would melt us, that we would see him more clearly. That's why we can never tire, isn't it, of hearing the gospel preached every week? Doesn't matter whether you've believed it for a day or 150 days or a million days. You need to hear the gospel. And why do we need to hear the gospel? Because we have naturally hard hearts. We need the Lord Jesus to soften our hearts. We need to allow the Lord Jesus to reclaim authority over every area of our life, don't we? That's why the gospel is precious. That's why we need to hear it again and again. But the second thing I think we can see this morning is that the rejection or acceptance of Jesus' king, his authority, determines our entry or our kind of banishment, if you like, non-entry from God's kingdom. And this isn't a new truth. We've seen this before, but I think Matthew's rubbing it in here. Rejection or acceptance of Jesus as king determines our entry or otherwise from God's kingdom. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. He's the only way in. He's the entrance ticket, if you like, and nothing else. Let me explain why I think that's what's going on. Have a look in verse 28. Jesus says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" Well, even the religious rulers couldn't get this one wrong. The first, they answered. And Jesus then applies it to them. "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Well, what are we to make of this story? We have a children's story book at home which has this parable in it. And after it's told the story with some extra additional technicolor and things, it gives you the point. And apparently the point is, Jesus says it's more important. Hold on. It's more important. Was it? I've forgotten it. Okay, sorry, Jane doesn't read it. Jesus says it's more important to... No, what you do is more important than what you say. Jesus says what you do is more important than what you say. What do you think? Should we try and find out? What you do is more important than what you say. Now, obviously, there's an element of truth in that, but is that the point of the parable? See, am I to go away from this parable thinking, oh, it's really important that when I say yes, I do it, even though that is important? Is that the point? I want to just write three things that I think are significant about this parable. The first one is that there is one command. And the one command is given to all, to both sons, to all. And the command is, get to work. They both get the same command, don't they? Verse 28, the father comes to his son and says, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And then in verse 30, we're told the father went to the other son and he said the same thing. So both sons get the command. It's not like one is asked because the other one, you know, said no. I think they're both given the same command. So they're both expected and been asked to go out and work in the vineyard. The second thing that I want us to think about in a bit more detail on that is that there are two responses to the one command. Okay, so there is one and the same command given to all, but then we see there are two very different responses to the one command. Firstly, there is a positive response, the son who hears the message and says yes. And then there is a negative response, the response that hears the message and says no. But it's not quite as simple as that, is it? Because we find out that the yes response is in reality a yes but no response, and the no response is actually a no but yes response in the end. The first one says no, but he ends up going, and the second one says yes. Oh no, it's the other way around, isn't it? Anyway, the point is there are two responses, and one says no but ends up being yes, and one says yes but ends up being no. And the point is that it's where they end up that matters, and not where they started. All right. So the first son, he said yes at first, but didn't go, did not do what his father wanted. The one who said no at first is the one who did what his father wanted in the end. And the point is that I'm making really is what separates the two? What separates the two sons? And the difference between the two, I say, is repentance. All right? So have a look in verse 29 a minute. I will not, this is the first son, he answered, I will not. But later, he changed his mind and went. Now, interestingly, that phrase, he changed his mind, is the same, exactly the same word that's used later in verse 32 when it's translated there, repent. Exactly the same word. So what Jesus is saying is, this son repented. He said no, but actually he repented. And as a result of his repentance, he went and therefore did what his father wanted. So the difference between the two is repentance. See, we're not told that about the other son, are we? We're just told that he he said no, but didn't end up going. But the repentance is the key. And what is it that caused this changing of mind? What is it that caused the repentance? What the parable doesn't kind of tell us, but what Jesus seems to fill in for us is there in verse 32. What is it that the tax collectors and the prostitutes have realized that has caused their repentance and their faith? In verse 32, we're told that, for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. Sorry, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. You see, we're back to John the Baptist. We're back to John, the ones that the religious leaders had rejected. See, they'd refused to believe his message. Remember his message from chapter 3? It says, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Get ready for the king, was his message. Get ready for the king. And Matthew tells us, as we've thought about already, that people went out to him from Jerusalem, from all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So I imagine that those amongst those coming out to John were tax collectors and were prostitutes, confessing their sin, repentant, turning from their own overtly wicked ways and seeking God's forgiveness. That's the message they receive. They should repent and confess their sins. That's the way of righteousness that John was teaching them. See, prior to that message, they just looked like sinners. They'd been saying no to God's way of righteousness. But now, by God, through God's message through John, the message that the kingdom was coming and that forgiveness is freely offered, they had turned to say yes. They confessed their sin. They turned from their ways and they turned towards God in faith to walk in his ways now. Of course, what John didn't know and what Jesus has been telling his disciples and what we have been finding out and will find out in even more detail is just how that forgiveness works. How is it that God could end up forgiving people for their sin? How is it that people could turn in repentance to God? Well, it's because of Jesus' death. It's because of Jesus' death on the cross where he would give his life as a ransom. It's there that he paid that we might be free. It is at the cross where this great exchange took place, where he became sin for us, where Jesus, though he was perfectly innocent, took upon himself the penalty and the guilt of our sin, so that we might take on the righteousness of God. And that's what John was pointing to. That's what he was preparing people for. That is ultimately the way of righteousness that John came with. And it's the same way that is open today. So the first challenge that these verses, I think, bring to us is whether we have turned to God in this way. Have we understood what God requires of us, his way of righteousness? Have we understood the impossible standard of earning God-pleasing righteousness? Have we seen that we have failed and sinned against him? Have we come in confession of our sin and in faith that we can know his forgiveness through the sufferings and death of Jesus? I trust that is so for many of us here this morning. But the other challenge of these verses is it's possible to look like you're saying yes and actually to not end up going into the vineyard at all. It's possible to look the part and yet to be left outside the kingdom of God. It's possible to be in church week after week, to do all the things that Christians are meant to do, to pray, to read the Bible, to sing, even to lead services, even to preach, I guess, to serve drinks, to play an instrument, to lead Christianity Explored, or any of these things. It's possible to do all those things and still in reality to be saying no. And of course the solution is not to stop doing those things, because becoming a worshipper of Jesus should result in all of those things, shouldn't they? Yeah, genuine repentance will result in change. The tax collectors and prostitutes will stop collecting taxes extortionately and in getting involved in prostitution. There is a change. That's what repentance is. Repentance is living your life in an opposite direction. There will be fruit from repentance. So we need to see those things, and we rejoice in seeing those things and the fruit of those things in our lives. But as we discovered last week, it's possible to look like a fig tree that's got loads of figs on it, but to be found without any. But you see, I think the point is really, the challenge is, the repentance is not just a one-off event, is it? Repentance is a direction. It's a lifelong journey. It's essential to becoming a Christian, but it's also essential to live life as a Christian, isn't it? That's why we need to hear the cross every week, if possible, as much as we can. That's why we need the gospel, to keep turning us away from ourselves and towards God. So that's the two responses, and I would suggest that the key to the difference in the responses is repentance. Being sorry for our sin, admitting our sin, admitting that we have rejected God as King, and seeking his forgiveness in the cross. But finally, I want to say that there are also two destinies. We've seen there's one command to all. We've seen that there are two very different responses. But thirdly, we can see that those two responses have two very different destinies, or they lead to two very different destinies. Jesus said in verse 31, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Now, I think it's really hard for us to really get the shock of this, right? It's really hard for us to really understand the shock value of what I've just read. "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." We live in an age where, you know, soft porn is all over the place. Even if you don't want it, it's there in front of you. You know, we get used to, unfortunately, this idea that, you know, sexual promiscuity is just one of those kind of things. But the point is that this was shocking. This was absolutely shocking. You've got to understand that being part of the kingdom of God was the ultimate prize for Jews. As far as they were concerned, they were in. God had redeemed them. God had made them a people. They were in. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes were the lowest of the low in Jewish society. Tax collectors were those who they were Jews, but they worked for the Romans, the enemies of the Jews, if you liked. They took money from the Jews and gave it to the Romans. They were traitors. They were also thieves, most of them, because they took some for themselves at the same time. So they were robbing their own people. They were like reverse Robin Hoods, almost, something like that. And therefore they were despised. They were despised people, and the prostitutes too. And so the prostitutes and the tax collectors were the scum of society. They were the outcasts. But these are the very people who are entering the kingdom of God. They were awarded the ultimate prize, if you like. They were like the first son who said no. Everything about their life just seemed to be saying, I don't want God in authority over my life. But here they are, says Jesus, entering the kingdom of God. The religious leaders, however, are those who by all appearances were saying yes to God. They were really conscientious. They were law keepers. They were teachers of the law. They were leaders amongst God's people. And yet they are pushed out of the way. And they end up just being bystanders, watching everybody else enter in while they're just looking at the side saying, what's going on here? They themselves will not. They're simply bystanders and spectators. Their places are being taken by others. And they're just standing by watching it. I don't know whether we have an equivalent to a tax collector in our society. Maybe it's politicians or something, crooked politicians. Not that they're all like that, but you know, people are naturally suspicious, aren't they, of politicians probably nowadays. They seem frequently to break promises or change their minds when it suits them. They're caught ripping off the public with their expenses claims. Or maybe an equivalent to a tax collector would be a serial kind of rapist or a terrorist. Everyone that's obviously wrong. Everybody hates those people in the public. It would be a bit like saying, one of these people is going to be admitted into an eternity of bliss, but you who work hard, honestly, you honest workers, you who provide for your family, you who help out your neighbours, you're going to be outside while you watch these people going in. Most people would be shocked by that, wouldn't they? I think I'd be shocked by that. But that's because the reason that's shocking and the reason people are shocked by that is what we looked at a few weeks ago, Matthew 20. See, anyone's entry into the kingdom, and I'm only repeating this because it appears to me that Matthew's doing the same thing. Anyone's entry into the kingdom, anyone's eternal safety, has absolutely nothing to do with your achievements or your lack of achievements. It's got nothing to do with your good deeds or your bad deeds. But it has everything to do with repentance. I wonder, have you seen that neither your best deeds or your worst efforts can ever secure or bar your place in God's kingdom? Even the most morally upright person in the world needs to repent. Even they will have no basis for entry into God's kingdom. Because as we've seen, it's all of grace. It's a free gift. It's God's undeserved kindness and favour through the death of Jesus Christ, who made himself, who, although he was rich, became poor for our sakes, so that we, in our poverty, might become rich. And as well as a challenge to us, this is good news, isn't it? If you've really got that, this is actually great news for all of us. Whether we've been followers of Jesus for ages, or whether it's a recent thing, our entry into his kingdom is not based on our efforts. It's not based on our achievement this week to live in the way that God has demanded. You will not be admitted into heaven because you have a full service history, if you like. That is not the benefit. That's not the basis of your entry. It won't be because you know a lot. It won't be because you've been really good. It won't be because you've given up so much. It's because you've repented. It'll be because you've come to Jesus and you've put your trust in his death on the cross and what it's achieved. It's about repenting and knowing that your sins are forgiven and that the way is open to your Heavenly Father. So it's more important to do... No, what was it? What you do is more important than what you say. Kind of. But the point is, it's what you do about repentance, isn't it? It's about whether you've seen the Lord Jesus as the authoritative King. If you have, then you are entrance into heaven is secure. If you haven't, then it's impossible. You see, at the start, the religious leaders were asking Jesus, who do you think you are? And yet the really important question this morning is, who do you think he is? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is your authoritative king. He is the one who comes in your name. He came in your name. He is the one who preached repentance. The kingdom of heaven is near. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is your grace to us. He is your gift. Father, his death on the cross secures our entry into your kingdom. Father, we want to pray that you would help us, whether we've never seen this before, or whether we have recently, or whether we have for years, Father, to glory in this truth. Father, help us to live lives that are repentant. Father, help us to be humbled before you. Father, would you crush our pride? Father, would you help us to see beyond ourselves? Father, would we bow the knee at King Jesus? And Father, we pray that you would help us as individuals and a church to keep the lordship of King Jesus central. Father, we thank you that we are united this morning by that single truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.